Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I get another letter from Scott, well, through Scott and the chain, and some of you maybe have gotten it. So as I get them, I figure I'll read them to you. It says, "Hello, Royal Family. We are all pressing on in India with at least two events each day. Except today there is a strike going on in the state, and we have to cancel our travels during the day for safety. But tonight we went to two slum villages with Pastor Adams and passed out salvation tracts. It was humbling and wonderful as we shared the gospel in writing and sometimes words with many Hindus along the way. There is so much poverty, but I see an opportunity as they all want our prayers because in us they see hope. So the door opens and they listen to the great hope we are privileged to share. Yesterday we taught a third day at the Bible College of Pastor Adams, and I finished up our teachings on salvation by faith alone, while John taught on the power of prayer. It is well received, and the students and some pastors are very happy to see all the scriptures about grace and faith alone. At night we had another mini crusade in a poor village, and about 50 people showed up for the message, both Christians and Hindus, and sometimes Muslims. It is surprising to see how intermingled they all are in their daily lives and cultures, and one battle is to let the Hindus know the real Jesus, that he is not just another god or a prophet, but the God-man in the flesh, creator of all things, who died for you and rose again. What an awesome opportunity we have for him, and the truth is going out by the grace and power of the Spirit. Please keep us in your prayers. Our Lord takes them all into account. And feel free to visit our Facebook page for more recent pics of our events. Godspeed and love to you all in Christ forever, Scott." So, awesome. And John got to teach at the college. That's great. So let's take a moment of silence as we normally do and get into the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, you know what to do. Now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside and to concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to gather together and to receive your word. I do ask, Father, that you will impress upon our hearts the truth of the message tonight and open up our hearts in enlightenment and revelation through your spirit. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been noting the last few nights, and some people had asked me, was it last night? I said, can we get off demons for a little while? I know, Sue. I was like, oh, was it last night? I wasn't looking your way. But your prayers have been answered. Just in expanding something that I had already in my notes this morning, we're going to, it's just great how God the Holy Spirit leads it. So we're going to take a little turn and then come back, and it'll be like that slalom that they have in the Olympics. So we already noted that Christ has power over demons, and we looked at that with the thousands of demons which were in those two men whose name was Legion. We looked at that last night. He was able to command them. He had power over them, and they knew who he was, and they knew that they had future judgment coming. So this leads us now in each of these, which again, this is new for me. This is something I haven't seen before, how Christ is displaying in his ministry before he gets to the cross, he is displaying the power of the kingdom of God visibly. So casting out demons, I have power over demons. Raising this person from the dead, I have power over death. Healing these people from their sicknesses and diseases, I have power over sickness. Confusing the rabbis and the false teachers, I have power over false doctrine. I never get tripped up, though they try and trap me. I actually confuse them and make them feel stupid. That's the power over false doctrine. And on and on. I mean, in everything he does, he's displaying power. And so what has occurred is, you see, so now it culminates at the cross, but it's at the cross, right? So in his ministry, he's displaying the kingdom of God publicly. In him is the kingdom of God. The Jews had a shadow of a kingdom. They had a kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And he is the king of that kingdom. And he will establish, through the promise he gave to Abraham, he will establish their earthly kingdom in the future at his second coming. But everything they had was animal sacrifice, ritual, festival. It was a shadow of him. Everything in the tabernacle was a representation of him. So he is the kingdom. Now, when he goes to the cross and dies spiritually for the whole world, that's when he gives the kingdom to men. So you see, in his ministry, he's displaying visibly the kingdom. At the cross, he gives the kingdom to men. And see, that is, at the cross is where we receive this. And for the Jews, it will be literally in the future. They're going to have an earthly kingdom with a perfect environment, with no sickness, no death, all of it. But for us, this intercalated church that no one knew about because we weren't in the Old Testament is the same thing, except all of it for us is spiritual. And that's why our status is greater, because our kingdom is in Christ. You know, they are with Christ as the King of David, but we're in union with him, seated with him in heavenly places. And so our kingdom, and so the power over death is power over spiritual death. The power over ignorance is power over spiritual ignorance. The power over blindness is power over spiritual blindness. The power over sickness is power over sickness of the soul, spiritual sickness. And so though we can't cure ourselves physically, we certainly can, through our intake of the Word of God, cure ourselves spiritually. And so that's where a lot of this is going. So again, so we cross over from what he could do visibly to what now is done for us, and that is, if Christ could command demons to remove themselves from a man, then the mind of Christ and the power of the indwelling spirit can remove doctrines of demons from the soul. And so you see there the parallel. Kevin, you give me a little more volume, please, just a little. Look at 2 Corinthians, that's great. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Well, what fortresses? The whole kingdom of what? Darkness. That's the cosmic system, the whole system. The system is a fortress. It was established at the fall. You and I have walked into this or born into this system thousands of years after it has been moving along and through lies and deception, leading men astray and away from God. That is the fortress. And see, our spiritual weapons destroy it. So you say, well, but it's still here. That's not the point. It's destroyed in your soul. See, this is where it is important. The church is not commanded to clean up the world. Christ is going to clean up the world when he comes back. But the church is, and one by one, each captive alone, one by one is saved from the system, is delivered from the system, and in his own soul, he is destroying fortresses. And that's why he says in verse 5, it's not we're going to go out there in the world and destroy all the evil in the world and bring down all the things that are dark in this world. God never commanded us to do that. What are we to do? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, it's thought. In where? Well, I can't take your thoughts captive, but I can certainly take the thoughts that come into my soul captive. To the obedience of Christ, meaning to the obedience of his word. I can say that that thought is false, or that thought is true, that thought is inconsequential, that thought is important, or whatever. I can discern that according to the standard or the canon of Scripture. So the fortresses of the kingdom of darkness, we destroy these speculations of things that may be true and may be not by the doctrine we have in our soul. And that's why every thought we take, we can take captive. So if Christ could command demons, and he did, remove them from a man's life, from his body, his word, and of course this we can't understand the word without God, the Holy Spirit, can remove doctrines of demons from our soul. So on that point, if we look again at the plundering of the strong man's house, we can correlate it with the plundering of our own house. And I mean the house that is your soul. The Bible says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. That word is really soul. As a man thinks within his soul, so is he. The soul is where we live. And if we follow Christ by taking in his doctrine and walking by means of his spirit, then the house will be filled with the kingdom of God. If we do not and so we're with him, and so we do what? As Luke 11 says, we gather with him. If we do not follow him, then the house will be filled with the kingdom of darkness. Not possession. I'm talking about the thought content of your soul. The darkness is a fortress. And if it's going to be an organized system that is going to suck people into it, then it must have a thinking system. It must have a wisdom. It must have goals. It must have priorities. It must have objectives. And it demands that the human race conform to it. Right? People in the world system are not going to be successful in that system unless they conform to the system. And when they conform to the system promises prosperity, can't deliver on it. Right? We got politicians all over the place saying that we're going to make everybody have everything freely and easily. It's all promised, but the system is terrible. It can't deliver on its promises. It can't. It just can't. It can't do what Satan would like it to do. There's a side of Satan that he wants to kill us all. But there's also a side of Satan where if he could bring all these creatures into peace and happiness and prosperity and a wonderful world without God, then he could promise that, then he could show what he desires, which is to be like the Most High. And so obviously he's an irrational creature, so he's got a violent side, which will come out, that's really come out in the tribulation, but he also has a side where he wants to show his mastery of control that God has, and he does not. So, before salvation, every member of the human race, whether on the moral end of the spectrum or the immoral end of the spectrum, were all under the control of the strong man. Our souls were once under the control of the strong man. I mean that in reference to believers. So go to Ephesians 2. That's the book of Ephesians really brings this out beautifully. And so we take, this is what I expanded. I just had this passage written in my notes from verses 1 through 10, a couple of comments on it. I put it in there like a week ago. And then I said today, you know what, let me look at it a little more deeply and in reference to what we've been studying. And it's always so fun when this happens because it expanded greatly. And so because of its expansion, we won't go back to the Gospels and the demons for a little while. It'll be about victory now, so which is good. You know, we look at the nastiness and then we look at the victory. Then we go back to the nasty, then we go to the nice. Ephesians 2:1. Our souls were once under the control of the strong man. This is very clear. Every member of the human race, the statesman, the nice guy, the teacher, the guy that everybody looks up to, the one who does all kinds of altruistic, humanistic good works and does, you know, works at the soup kitchen, whatever, but doesn't believe in Christ, he's under the control of the strong man. The murderer, immoral person who's in jail, who's a chaotic mess, he's under the control of the strong man. And neither one can deliver themselves from that control. No human creature can do it. And so, verse 1, Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Well, of course this means spiritually dead, not physically. That is, that he, the unbeliever, is unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. He possesses no spiritual life, and he can do nothing of himself to please God. Just as a person physically dead does not respond to physical stimuli, so a person spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. And that's why without faith in the gospel, you can talk to them about how much you're excited about certain doctrines all day. They're going to not get it because they have no response to that. That's like talking to a dead guy at the funeral parlor. He's not going to respond. A corpse does not hear the conversation going on in the funeral parlor. He doesn't have an appetite for food or drink. He feels no pain. He is dead. Just so with the inner man of the unsaved person. See, a saved person feels spiritual pain. Now, you recognize, those of you with doctrine mostly, but you recognize when you're miserable. Not with God, not walking with God, not in fellowship with God, not in partnership with God. Your thoughts have gone awry. And you recognize that because you're sensitive to that pain. A dead person is not. So the inner man of the saved person has no sensitivity to the things of God. The inner man of an unsaved person has no sensitivity to the things of God, has no appetite for the Word of God, has no desire for spiritual things. To him, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they are foolishness. His spiritual faculties do not exist, and they will not exist until God gives him life through the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. So, we see here in verse 1, the death, not physical death. You know, if Christ raises a guy from the dead and he still doesn't believe in Christ, he dies a second time, and then he dies a third time. Which is the second death, separation from God forever. Spiritual death is separation from God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That verse does not mean physical death, because if it did, we all would have paid it off. We would have paid the wages when we died physically. It means spiritual death, and it applies to the unsaved moral man and the unsaved immoral man. The unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. And Christ displayed his power, and we did it three times, and we're going to look at all three. Christ displayed his power over death physically. But the unbeliever doesn't need what Christ gave to those people, which is resuscitation. See, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus were the three people who were raised from the dead, all died a second time physically. And Lazarus was already a believer. We don't know about Jairus' daughter, and we don't know about the widow's son. But they die again physically. He is, when he does that, displaying power over death. At the cross, he gives to man the power over death. Because why do you have power over death? I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm never going to die. Not spiritually. I am regenerated at that moment, Titus 3:5. I am absolutely transformed into union with Christ. And though I will die physically, I will never, ever, ever be separated from God. Never again. No matter what I do, say, or think. And so, it's not resuscitation that we need. It's resurrection that we need. Now, you may say to yourself, well, I can't wait for resurrection. Me either. But you are resurrected now, spiritually. I mean, how could you be seated with Christ in heavenly places and also here if you're not resurrected? You see, there's a spiritual resurrection, and I will prove it to you from the Scripture. And it's you've seen them all before. It's just going to be looking at it from a different angle here. And that this resurrection is one of the Spirit, a life that we live even though we're in this mortal body, as we just saw in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. So what do we war according to? Something else that is alive and powerful. And that's why the Word of God matches up with our new spirit. Our new spirit, the new creature in Christ, is resurrected spiritually. And we need to learn how to walk as that in this world, even though it's the devil's world. So we all receive spiritually at the moment of we believed in Christ's resurrection. We're seated with him in the heavens. Look at verse 6. I don't have it in my, I have pages to turn before I get to it, but you can just read it to yourself. If a person dies without faith, and they're dead spiritually, whether they were resuscitated 100 times, it doesn't matter. So verse 2, again we'll read verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And the spirit would be the influence, right? Satan can only be at one place at one time. So he can't be bothering me at the same time he's bothering you. Not that we would really worthy his or warrant his attention, I don't think. But he has an entire system, an entire army, and an entire system that which he has devised so that every member of this planet can be influenced by it. And that is the spirit of the sons now working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are unbelievers. So the world system, as I said, is built for conformity. Man must conform to it if he is to succeed in it. This principle will hit its zenith in the tribulation. So when does Satan really gained his most control over the world system? And it's during the tribulation. And in Revelation 13, 17, during the time of the tribulation, somewhere around halfway through, it says that he provides, that this is the Antichrist, he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either in the name of the beast or the number of his name, which is 666. So you can't buy or sell. So if I don't get this mark and I'm in the tribulation, I'm going to go poor, hungry, without. And I'm sure there's some kind of black market maybe that you could buy off of. But to succeed in his world system, you have to conform to the system. Now, if you've kept your eye on current events, if you have a keen eye on current events, you see us rapidly moving towards this place. In fact, Mike Pavia just sent me an email about, and I know you've all heard of the subcutaneous chip that they can put into you. They've actually now developed batteries that work off of your biological system, you know, the movement of your heart and your breathing in and out. And that movement, they figured out a way how to use that to keep batteries charged so that you never have to take it out. And this thing can hold all your passwords, all your everything that you have, all your account numbers, everything. And people, the younger generation, because they know no history. See, it all ties in. I was thinking, you know, if you connect the dots, in the American education system, it's all gone so progressive and multicultural that no one teaches them about fascism, communism, and all of these things that are satanic. And so they don't know anything about it. So they say, well, if you put a chip in me, then I won't have to remember all my passwords, and I won't have to carry credit cards, and I won't need a wallet. So no, man, just keep the chip, and we'll all know where you are at all times so you can't get lost. Be like, dude, that's awesome. Right? And they know no history at all. That kind of monitoring put in the hands of a few in their power will develop tyranny. See, to be successful in the world system, you got to conform to it. And that's why the world hates those who follow Christ, because we say this system is nonsense. I'm not conforming to it. The system is stupid. And you're an idiot if you remain in it. And, of course, they don't like that. Well, you don't have to call them idiots. You can use better words than that. But now, we don't all have the chips yet. But, however, the confirmation to the world is definitely here, and it's subtle. If you're going to succeed in the world, you got to conform to the world. The unsaved person, or saved person minus doctrine, that's the saddest, is that a saved person actually finds themselves still a slave to the strong man, either consciously or unconsciously, is controlled by the values and attitudes of this world system. Doctrine releases you from this. So Christ says, I cast out demons. What's that to reveal to us? He's going to release us at the cross where he says it is finished. That power is given to all the human race. Anybody can have it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then doctrine will be given to you freely. And you can learn how to be free from the system and prosper based on God's prospering. That's why he said, consider the lilies, consider the birds. Doesn't your Father take care of them? Aren't you more important than they? Don't be anxious for anything about tomorrow, because the world wants to make you anxious. You can't pay for this, or you're going to do that, or this is coming up. He said, forget about all that. Your Father, who knows what you need, will take care of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. That's in the same passage. And so, the saved person, again, that's why the world detests them, is actually not controlled by these values and attitudes. And so the spirit of the world, as you see again in verse 2, are the ministers of this system. They're demons, but also no one knows if they come across demons or not, but demons do their most work when they influence a person's soul. And so that's what is really most important here, although it's administered by them, is the doctrines of demons. Again, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, this happens to both the immoral and moral. This slavery to the system happens to the legalistic and the ascetic. Say, why are they in it? Because they have not accepted Christ as their Savior. And for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, they have rejected the mind of Christ. And therefore, they can be the really nice guy down the street who wouldn't hurt a flea, and the murderer, the multiple murderer, the serial killer in prison. Both are under the system, and both have had their sins paid for. And both can be released from the system, no matter how many sins or what kind of sins they have committed, because Christ has purchased all of them, all of us. And so Satan, as we noted, can only be at one place at one time, but he has devised a system with ministers that can influence everyone. And that is slavery to a cruel tyrant and a cruel system. And so it says again, we formerly walked. Again, verse 2. We formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We all walked in it. The course. Right? And I like the word course there, although he does mean a path. It's more, that word does mean more of a path, but it's kind of like Cosmic System 101. Then you pass that, Cosmic System 102. And you start taking advanced courses in the cosmic system, and you become what? An expert at the cosmos. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul's writing about the not too many wise, not too many noble, not too many mighty, he says, according to this world, he's not calling us all idiots or, a subpar IQs of 70-something. He's not calling us that. What he is saying is that we are dumb according to the system of the world, that we're not mighty in the system of the world, that we're not wise in the system of the world. After we took the first few courses or whatever, we believed in Christ and woke up to the fact that this system is nonsense. So then he continues. Now, in verse 2, we've had the world system and the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And then we have the flesh in verse 3. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, flesh is the Greek word sarx here. The New Testament always refers to the sin nature. All right, so its location is in your physical body. However, the physical body is neutral. It can be used as an instrument of righteousness or an instrument of evil. The body responds to the content of the soul. But the sin nature resides in the flesh and wants to control the soul. And so among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, wrath always refers to God's judgment. And no believer in any passage in the Bible is connected with this word. No believer will ever be judged. Christ was judged in your stead. So you will never see the word wrath in a passage referring to one who has accepted Christ as their Savior. But here it is talking about the nature of the children of wrath, and that nature, why do we have it? Because of our fall. All of us were born spiritually dead, verse 1. So we're all dead, right, in our trespasses and sins, and as such, we are destined for judgment, and therefore we are children of wrath. That's all of us, except Christ took that payment. Christ took that upon himself. And therefore, anyone who believes in him would avoid this wrath, which starts in verse 4. So verses 1 through 3 is all about us, fallen human race. Starting in verse 4, we change completely to the God of love. But this sets us up first. So again, in verse 2, we have the world system, Satan. And in verse 3, we have the flesh. And those are our three enemies. The believer's three enemies, Satan, and the cosmic, the kingdom of darkness, we can lump those together, the world system, and the old sin nature. All of these three, all three, they either grow, increase, or decrease together. And I mean their influence over us. Though we were formerly under the lust of the flesh, we can still go back to it. See, in verse 3, it says that we had no other choice. Who else was our master besides the sin nature? We didn't have Jesus Christ as our master. He was not our Lord. When you believed in him as your Savior, you were transformed. You were regenerated and entered into union with Christ, and then he became your Lord. But we can still go back to it, obviously. And so the increase of influence of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, the world system, and the sin nature, go all three increase or decrease together. And of course, they're only going to decrease when we gain wisdom about what Christ has given us at salvation. So, I like this word nature. We were by nature children of wrath. Why does a cat behave differently than a dog? Because a cat has the nature of a cat and the dog has the nature of a dog. People are cat lovers, like over here, or dog lovers, like over there. We keep them on separate sides of the room on purpose. We don't want a dog-cat fight. So why do they behave differently? If you somehow could transpose a dog's personality into a cat, well, that would be an awesome experiment. But anyway, you know, it'd behave like a dog. Why do domesticated animals behave differently than wild animals? I mean, I don't enjoy seeing people get hurt. I really don't. But when I see on the news or something where someone who is keeping like a Bengal tiger in captivity, and they're like, oh, we can keep him, he's just nice, and they're petting the kitty, and then the thing goes, rah, and, you know, gets him. Because they're wild. It's within them. It's their nature. This does happen quite often. So my point is, why does a sinner behave like a sinner? It's his nature. We were all by nature children of wrath. We're fallen creatures, so people sin. Why are people evil? It's in their nature. Am I condoning it or giving an excuse? No, not at all. But, you know, Norm, I'm not excusing any of that. I'm just saying fallen people sin. Then all of us are sinners. Does it justify sin? No. But by nature, our old sin nature, our flesh, behaves badly. Whether in human strength or weakness, whether in moral or immoral degeneracy. See, the general world of Christianity points to the immoral and the bad behavior of immorality and that kind of thing, or licentiousness. but they don't understand that moral degeneracy is just as bad. The old sin nature behaves badly. So, as the saying goes, the leopard cannot change its spots or stripes. The zebra, I mean. And neither can... Yeah, I watch animal shows. I know something. The leopard cannot change its stripes nor the zebra its spots. And neither can... I did that on purpose. And neither can an unbeliever. Can an unbeliever make himself righteous? No. I'm saying, I'm really going to clean up my life. I'm really going to get good. That's fine. You might benefit from that somewhat. You know, people may like to talk to you now a little bit more. However, does it do anything for you in the area of righteousness? No, absolutely not. All of us are born fallen, dead spiritually, separate from God, and therefore we need outside help. Only God can make us righteous and holy. And that was, of course, accomplished through the work of his Son on Calvary. And so, as I stated, everything leading up to Calvary was an ultimate display of his power. But then, on the cross, the world saw the ultimate display of his love. It is at the cross that this kingdom of God will now be distributed to men. Right? It's so amazingly beautiful, as only God could do it. When Christ said he was going away, the disciples were upset. And he said, it is for your benefit that I go away. If I don't go away, my Father will not send you the Spirit. Because what is the Spirit going to do? It's going to regenerate you. The baptism of the Spirit is going to identify with you in my death and burial, and then identify you with my life. And that life is the kingdom of God. And it is given to each one now who believes in him as their Savior. And so, power is displayed in his ministry. Demons out, people healed, Pharisees embarrassed, all of it. He is shown his power. And then at the cross, he gives that power to mankind. And it can't be, you cannot be in your sin and the power of God given to you simultaneously. Your sin must be dealt with. It must be covered. It must be judged. And therefore, in him, it was judged. And once he said, it is finished, just like it says in Ephesians 4, it says that he gave gifts to men. That's the passage where he said, we took the captives captive. He gave gifts to men. And then, yes, it includes a spiritual gift, but it includes everything that you received in salvation. So he wiped your sin clean. Do you deserve any of this? No. You deserve wrath. I deserve wrath. The wages of sin is death. I deserve spiritual death. And that's why you were not saved by the love of God. The love motivated God to go to the cross. You were saved by the grace of God. And see, love is an intrinsic value to God. But when God turned that love to the fallen creature, that love displayed itself in mercy and in grace. And that's why you are saved. And so, our Lord, his ministry is just, those 3 years, 3.5 roughly, that he ministered on the earth, when he started his ministry after he was baptized by John, it was to display, none of it was done by accident. And it displayed, yes, he's the Son of God. It displayed, yes, he has the gospel. Yes, he is the Messiah. But each thing he did individually was to display a certain power over what we lost and what the kingdom of darkness was given or took from us, or really we gave it to them. And so this is the display of his love. Before the cross, the kingdom of God was embodied in Christ, and at the cross, the kingdom of God was given to men through faith without cost. No charge to us. We don't, though we deserve wrath. We are by nature, verse 3, sons of wrath, children of wrath. And that's exactly what we deserve. So Christ for 3 years reveals through his ministry, his power. And then on the cross, he is separate from his Father. He goes through a spiritual death. He dies a spiritual death so that we won't have to. And so through him now, the kingdom of God is given to men. through faith without cost. And that's what verse 4 begins with. God's love. And that God, through God's love, we were made to be seated with Him in heavenly places. Now, when we look at before, you know, we say prior to the cross, we must think of the kingdom of Israel as well and the Mosaic Law. The kingdom of Israel and the Mosaic Law was a shadow of the kingdom to come. It all pointed towards Him. Every object in the tabernacle itself was all a picture of Christ. And though they died in faith, they were still entombed in the earth, were they not? And they could not be released until after the cross. God covered their sin with blood sacrifices. Said in Romans 3, it says that He held off judgment. Held it off until the time that Christ would come. And so they were on a layaway plan, really, when it came to sin. And then Christ was the one who paid off the layaway. The kingdom of the Jews was promised to them in the future through the seed of Abraham. Sin was covered through sacrificial animal blood until the time when those sins would be judged on Christ. Therefore, the Old Testament saints still died in captivity to the earth until Christ, after finishing the work, would set him free. And so, therefore, when Christ came, the kingdom was in Him, the one and only King. And he will establish the kingdom of Israel because He is, the second royal title, the King of David. The son of David, who was the King of the Jews. It's promised to them through the prophet Samuel that David would not ever have a time where his son did not sit on the throne. However, Israel rejected him. They rejected their king. Not all of them, but there weren't enough. There wasn't enough to usher in a kingdom. There wasn't enough of a pivot by which he could be accepted as a king. So they rejected him. When he fed the 5,000, they said, yeah, we want you to be king, but not a spiritual king, not an earthly king, but an earthly king. Not a king according to the plan that you have, the covenant of Abraham. We want you to kick the Romans out for us. So when Christ came, the kingdom was in Him, the one and only King. And the nation of Israel, to the nation of Israel, He was the son of David, and He was rejected. This is in John 1:11-13. The Apostle John writes, and John, don't forget, John is an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Can a leopard change his own spots? No. No one has been regenerated or born again of blood or flesh, but not all of his own will or of anybody else's will, but only by means of God, and of course only through the means of Jesus Christ. So to the church now, He becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when did He receive that title? There were no kings or lords before the cross was finished. Not in this reference. He was resurrected, ascended, and sat down into the right hand of God, and then it happened. Look, go back to Ephesians 1:18. This is the point I'm expounding on. I was giddy when I wrote this down. Because I've been struggling with the visible ministry and what happened at the cross. And I knew there was a connection there. I just couldn't put it in the right words. And that's it. That's where it is. The display and then the gift. Verse 18, Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Confident expectation in the election that comes through Jesus Christ. And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? It's the inheritance of Christ. We are fellow heirs with Him. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Not just great power, but surpassing greatness of whose power? Whose power? His. Who displayed the kingdom of God in his ministry? He did. That's the power. But I'm not raising people from the dead. I'm spreading the gospel that if they believe, they will not die. Not a second death. I've been given power to overcome the world system, to overcome the thought processes of men who want to enslave me. They may physically enslave me, but there is no way that they can spiritually enslave me. Certainly not in position, but if I have doctrine in my soul, they will not be able to. Because why? I have. That's why Paul says, I finally see this. What? My heart has been enlightened, the eyes of my heart. And that's why he prays it for those who are reading this letter. And this is not, the oldest manuscript of the book of Ephesians does not have "to the Ephesians" in the title. We know that this is a circular letter. It was passed through all the churches. It was written by Paul from prison to be passed through all the churches, and it is a summary of the entire plan of God. I wouldn't even call it a summary, but a discourse on from salvation to fighting the kingdom of darkness at the biggest evidence testing throes of the conflict. It goes from chapter 1 to chapter 6 in that fashion. And so he says in chapter 1, this is my prayer for all of you, that you come to see what I see, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Members of his body, given what? Election with tremendous confidence, his inheritance, which is rich and full of glory, and surpassing greatness of his power is given to, verse 19, towards all of us who believe. Again, before the cross, the kingdom of God was embodied in Christ. When he died for the sins of the world, made the payment to remove all sin, he was resurrected, ascended, seated at God's right hand, at the Father's right hand, then these gifts were given to men. The kingdom of God. It's no longer among you. It's in you. 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 15. He says, that Paul writes to Timothy, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so that's his title. When he received this title, when he sat down at the right hand of God. And so that's, again, leading up to the cross. He displays this power at the completion of the cross. This kingdom is given as gifts to men. So go back to Ephesians 2:3. So among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, sin nature, and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath because of our fall, even as the rest. As children of wrath by nature, we indulge the desires of the flesh and the wishes of the mind. What, did you have any other appetite? Nope. Who did? Nobody. Now, people's minds are different, but it's not spiritual, not the unbeliever. Can't be. The desires of the flesh. Some people have a trend towards asceticism. Some people have a trend towards lasciviousness. Some people have a trend towards moral degeneracy, but still it's a selfish, perverted way of living. And then there's immoral degeneracy, same thing. That's the sin nature. And then in the mind, there was the pursuit of what? Some kind of success in this cosmos. Some people it's wealth. Some people it's fame. Some people it's self-absorption, don't forget that, some kind of way that the thoughts of the mind are fulfilled. And they think it's fulfilled, and then they realize it's not, so they jump from one foot to the other. It's the rat in the maze. Why is this? Oh, it keeps going on and off. How's that? Jumping from one foot to the next. It's not this thing, so I change, I go after this thing. It's not this thing, I change, I go after that thing. And now I have all my hobbies that I've followed, all my things that I've followed, and all my relationships that I've followed, and none of them have fulfilled. And I'm still searching, still looking, still going. And none of it's going to fulfill. Solomon, a believer, who left God to pursue himself, because God gave him tremendous gifts of wisdom and talent and power and genius and good looks, and he pursued it all. And he's called it all vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, meaning emptiness. So, that is, or was, our only appetite. These are moral, immoral, licentious, ascetic, legalistic, and hedonistic. We had no appetite for anything spiritual. We could do nothing to merit or earn salvation or deliverance from this slavery to the world, to the flesh, and to the humanistic wishes of the mind. We consisted of those who were kind and sweet, and those who were unkind and obnoxious, which was most of you. Pillars of society, who were looked up to, and murderers. Same thing, dead in their sins. Without Christ, without faith in his redemptive work, faith alone in Christ alone, we are destined for wrath along with the rest. Who are the rest in verse 3? All who reject him. Moral, immoral. Kind, unkind. Sweet and nice, murderer, plunderer. Right? Mother Teresa, if she's not a believer, and Hitler. They're no different. Not in the eyes of God. They're in their sins and separate from him. I don't know if Mother Teresa's a believer, so I apologize to all Catholics out there. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in him is not judged, ever. And he who does not believe has been judged already. So Christ plundered the strong man and set us, the captives free." And so this was what this does now is you got probably the best but ever in the Bible. Verse 4. All right, there's your description there in verses 1 through 3. Not so good, are you? You didn't really measure up, did you? Yeah, and it's funny, you know, on this side of it, once you come to understanding of it, after a couple of decades of doctrine gets through your thick skull, you say to yourself, isn't it funny how men compete with each other to be better than the other? I said years ago, it came to me when I was behind the pulpit at GBC, I said a lot of things at GBC I probably shouldn't have, but it wasn't my church, so I kind of got away with it. There's been a few faux pas in there. But I said, you know, that's like one piece of dog do saying to the other piece of dog do, I don't smell as bad as you. That's exactly what is going on when the human race competes and compares with each other. I say, I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. Yeah, okay. Why don't you go play football against the little league team, you know, the second graders, you know what I mean? And knock them all over and say, I am the best football player ever. It's the same thing. It means nothing. But when it comes to God, you know, what God does for us is the only one who can do anything for us. Christ is the one who plunders the strong man. None of us can set ourselves free. We are nothing. We got nothing going on. However, in verse 4, we have but God. What a difference two words do make. The focus now turns completely from sinful mankind to the God of infinite love. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us. See, what saved you? Mercy. Why did he have mercy? Because of his great love, which he loved us. Salvation is from the Lord. And I very seldom get a chance to quote Jonah, and I have a chance here. And Jonah, in the belly of the fish, says to himself, this isn't right. I can't wait to meet them. I can't wait to ask them what, you know, what was going on in there. In the belly of the fish, Jonah says in Jonah 2, verses 9 through 10, salvation is from the Lord. Right? He finally came to his senses. He's an evangelist. He's one who God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. That's the Assyrians. The Jews hated Assyrians. Assyrians didn't like Jews too much either. I almost had a bad joke there, and I held back. What a good filter I got. But anyway, so Jonah says, I'm not going. He takes a ship going the absolute opposite way. He gets on a boat and goes, and God sinks the ship, and Jonah ends up in the belly of a fish. And it's funny, as soon as he comes to his senses, the Lord commands the fish, and it vomited up Jonah onto the dry land. Isn't that very symbolic of us all? So we see that love is one of God's intrinsic attributes. But when this love is related to sinners, it becomes mercy in verse 4, and it becomes grace in verses 5 and 7, and right there in Ephesians 2. Love, again, is one of God's intrinsic attributes. 1 John 4:18, I believe it is, God is love. But when this love is related to sinners, it becomes mercy and grace. It says in verse 4 that God is rich in mercy. Skip down to verse 7. It says that God is rich in grace. And these riches make it possible for the sinner to be saved. It really does come as a shock to some people when they discover that they were not saved by God's love. God's love motivated him to do what he did. But that love is what gave his, as you see there in verse 4, his mercy and his grace. So mercy, and so we know that mercy and grace have two different connotations. They're awfully similar, though. I mean, they overlap quite a bit. But do you get what you deserve from God? No. And I liken that to mercy. Do you get from God what you don't deserve? Yes. And that's grace. So grace means given freely. So here's a bunch of free stuff. Thank you. But you're a sinner, dirtbag, jerk, and you deserve this. Are you going to give me that too? No. So I'm not going to judge, and I am going to give. Mercy, grace. All motivated by the love of God. So in his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve, and in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. And that comes from God's love. And that is our God. That is not the God of the Muslims. That is not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the God of the Mormons. It is not the God of, unfortunately, many legalistic Christian churches, so-called. It is not the God of the Hindus, or they don't have one God, they have thousands. No one is like this. Isn't it funny? As Satan has done, as we saw last night, there's another Jesus. There's another Jesus. There's another gospel. There's another communion table. There's all these false doctrines that they're trying to infiltrate our souls with. And they use the name Jesus. They use the vocabulary of the scripture. But what they never do is this. You never see this. Not in false doctrines. You see all kinds of smoke and mirrors and deception and a lot of the same vocabulary and stuff as you see in ours. However, you never see this. Why? Because this is what Satan detests. He detests this. See, Satan in his mind came, I can run a government like God. Why are we only worshiping God? We should worship me. You know, why are we always doing things God's way? As soon as he had that thought, he thought of another way. And he said, I have the power to run governments, meaning the universe. I can run creatures. I can run these angels. And so so in his heart, there is no mercy. There is no grace. And there is no love. And he hates it. He absolutely hates it. So when it comes to counterfeits, this is one of the ways you can see the counterfeit. Grace and mercy is left out. It's not there. So, that's a good way to see. I mean, you look at we always judge things according to the character and nature of God. God's love brings grace and mercy. And that is always in everything that he does. So all of this is made possible, as you know, from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was Calvary, at Calvary, that God displayed his hatred of sin and his love for sinners. And that's how we should be. Love for sinners and hatred for sin. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love at the cross publicly. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So again, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, meaning that we were, back to verse 1, dead without him because of sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he made us alive together with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And so we see in this, again, through faith, through the work of Christ, it's just faith, there's no merit in us, that he made us alive. So, if we weren't physically dead, and we weren't, and we believed and we were made alive, to what life were we made? To what livelihood were we given? To what place were we put? And you say, well, it's a great life. You know, it's a life of peace and all of it. It's true, absolutely. But it is more than an earthly peace, right? Like God, like Christ said, I'm going to give you my peace. Not as the world gives do I give you, but I'm going to give you my peace. It's a peace that the world can't even understand. So where does that come from, such a thing? It comes directly from him. And he is seated at the right hand of God. And so when it talks about this life, it's really talking about his life. But he died. But the grave couldn't hold him. And he was resurrected. And so his life, and all of this starts, as again back in Ephesians 1, this was given toward us who believed when he raised him from the dead. And so this is resurrection. But for us, given to you at salvation, you're destined for physical resurrection. No one can stop that. We're going to see when Christ raised people from the dead, there were a couple of times where people said, no, you know, you probably shouldn't do that. Like Martha. Roll the stone away. Oh, let's not do that. P.U. He's going to stink. And Christ turned to her and he said, didn't I just tell you that if you have faith, I will show you the glory of God, which means, ergo, the glory of God doesn't stink. There was the widow's son who died, the progression is going by, and Christ saw them, and he stopped the coffin. He put his hand on the coffin and stopped them. And the pallbearers were probably like, whoa, what's this guy doing over here? All right, we got a graveyard to get to. He physically stopped the coffin, but that's not what raised the guy from the dead, as we'll see. Spiritual resurrection is being alive together with Christ in position. No man can stop this. The only person who can stop this is the individual who rejects Christ. Being alive together with Christ in position while on earth and living in that life while walking in the devil's world. All have spiritual resurrection in position. And, you know, the Word of God doesn't say, ever does the Word of God say, well, you have this in position, so that's nice. And if you want, you can experience this in life. You know, if you want, but you already have it. The Bible never, ever makes those crazy distinctions like that. That they are definitely distinct. Every believer is spiritually raised. Every believer is spiritually alive. But the Bible never gives us an excuse or a caveat to not turn this position into an experience in our lives. And two, being alive with Christ, then still live as those who are dead and asleep. Because the ones who are involved, the unbeliever, the dead ones that are involved in the kingdom of darkness are described as just that, not only here, but in several passages. That's exactly where we'll start tomorrow night, as dead and asleep. And through Christ, we are awake and alive. And we are not to live under the slavery of the strong man in that death and sleepness or sleepiness. And so that's what spiritual resurrection is. And we'll develop that tomorrow. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for releasing us. And thank you for giving us this victory. Thank you for your son who at the cross gave gifts to men. He has given us the kingdom of God freely without any cost on our part. And for that, Father, we love you, are grateful, and we just ask that you will be patient with us and help us to learn it, to live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.